Well, let us turn again to continue with our present series of sermons in the Gospel by Luke in chapter 21. And we're going to come this evening to verses 29 to 33. Now, once again, I have put my watch on this lectern here. And as I emphasized in the morning, I'm going to make a resolution or to try to keep the resolution. Resolutions are easily made and easily broken, but I'm going to try to limit the length of sermons. As I indicated in the morning, lately my sermons are becoming longer and longer. And last Sunday evening, we preached for over an hour, which is not necessarily a good thing. In fact, it might even be a bad thing in many ways. So I am conscious of the need to curtail. And I notice from my watch, it's 20 past six. And if I keep glancing down, I hope to stop at 7 o'clock. But we'll see how it goes. You never know. You just never know. Anyway, we're continuing in our studies in Luke's Gospel, and we're coming to these verses 29 to 33. And he spoke to them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is near at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now these words, of course, they form part of the same discourse that we have been looking at over the past several Sunday evenings, the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is answering the question of the disciples, when shall these things take place? When shall the destruction of the temple take place? What shall be the signs that we can know that it's going to take place? When shall the coming of Christ be the end of the world? What shall be the signs? And we have been emphasizing over and over how Christ is actually answering these queries from the disciples. But we've also been emphasizing that there are difficulties of interpretation, because the commentators who study these things, they all agree that there seem to be overlaps. And sometimes one is not entirely sure whether the signs refer to in a particular verse, refer to the signs immediately preceding the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or in fact the coming. And there's a sense in which the Lord is intermingling these things together, because the disciples, in fact, have intermingled in a sense. But he is answering their question. And when we look at the three accounts that we have of this discourse in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, and here in Luke chapter 21, we find that Luke's account is the most clearly defined. Matthew and Mark are much more intertwined and involved, and they have details in their accounts that Luke does not have in his account. But Luke also has accounts in his recording of this event, such as these be the days of vengeance. The other Gospels don't record that. And as we're going to see this evening, when he makes a reference to the fig tree, he also adds, "and all the trees." The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they do not make reference to all the trees in the way that Luke does here. So obviously we have to take a composite view of all the Gospels in order to get a full picture of what Christ actually said on this occasion. Well, we have tried as best we can to go through the sections, section by section, and to handle the interpretation as fairly as we possibly can in the light of the studies that we do and the commentaries that we read and the sermons that we've heard on these particular verses. And we have been doing, if I may say so, I have been doing a fair amount of study in these chapters in order to get to the proper understanding. For the simple reason, this is prophecy, and prophecies are always difficult. Prophecy is very often couched in dark sayings and symbolic language. And this discourse on the Mount of Olives, it fits into the kind of symbolic teaching that we have elsewhere in the prophecies of the Scripture. But we have been trying to look at how Christ describes generally the kind of world in which we're going to have to live, wars and rumors of wars. They will be before the destruction of the temple. There were wars, the Jewish war, for example. There were 4 years of war from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70 before the temple was destroyed. There were wars raging throughout Judea. And there were battles. Sometimes the Jews won, sometimes the Romans won, until finally the Romans came in full force under Titus, and they had had enough of the Jewish rebellion, and they settled the matter once and for all. And that is clearly recorded in history. We know about that. It's clearly described. And also the Lord is reminding us that before he comes, times are going to be bad. Wars are still going to be spoken about, and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, men's hearts fainting them for fear, as we saw last Sunday evening when we're looking at verses 25 to 28. And it's obvious that these verses, 25 to 28, they refer specifically to the times and the signs immediately before the coming of the Lord. And we can confidently say that because that's what Christ himself says. And we looked, you remember, at the two great themes in these verses, 25 to 28. We saw, first of all, the signs of such a nature that there is distress upon the earth, men's hearts fainting and failing in anticipation and fear as to what is going to come upon the earth. Obviously, there are forebodings. There are movements taking place in the world that men are recognizing. They can't be ignored. And worldly men are concerned about what is taking place and what next is going to take place. And the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, obviously symbolic language concerning the distress of the cosmos itself. Nature shares in the curse. Nature shares in the salvation, a new heaven and a new earth. The earth has been cursed because of sin. And the great act of redemption when Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, we're told that there was darkness came down upon the earth for 3 hours, you remember. And when he rose from the dead, we're told that there was an earthquake in Jerusalem and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And we're told further in Matthew's gospel that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, we're told that the graves were opened and the bodies of the saints that were sleeping in the graves were opened and the saints arose. A very mysterious saying. We don't know any more about it. But obviously these things are recorded because there is a divine intervention taking place. And that's the significance. And we gave some examples from the Old Testament where God intervenes in human life and uses nature. For example, at the time of the plagues in Egypt, you remember the great flood, the destruction of the cities of the plain. Fire from heaven came down. And Peter tells us in his second epistle in chapter 3 that the earth that is now, the heavens and the earth that are now in which you and I live, they are being stored up for a fiery judgment. And the elements are going to melt, he says, with a fervent heat. And it's obvious that Christ is using language here that simply doesn't refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he is obviously referring to that final great tragedy and tribulation in which such a time of trouble as the world has never known before and times of stress before he comes. And then we saw the coming. And we saw that the time of his coming and these signs that come before he comes, these are not times when Christian people should be despairing and looking up with fear, but rather we're to stand up, he says, and look up, because your redemption is drawing near. That's where we finished off last Sunday evening. Well, we come then to these verses 29 to 33. And you notice that there are three main points or emphasis that Christ is making. He has finished answering the question, or the questions, and now he is beginning to apply the questions or the answers to the question. And he speaks first of all about the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. And that is a great mysterious saying, as we're going to see in a moment, of great difference of opinion. What does he mean? What is this fig tree that he refers to? And then he makes a reference in verse 32, perhaps one of the most controverted verses in the whole of this discourse, concerning this generation. Verily I say unto this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. What is he talking about? What generation is he speaking about? And then finally, he makes the reference that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, he says, are more durable than creation itself. Creation is going to pass away, but what I say is going to remain, will never be left unfulfilled or controverted. This is what we're looking at this evening. So let's look then at this parable of the fig tree. And he spoke to them a parable. Parables are teaching utterances of Christ. They are meant to be understood. They are illustrations from reality. The parables of Jesus are not inventions. When, as we were looking at in the morning, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there was a rich man. There was a beggar named Lazarus. It's not an invention, a fictitious invention. There was a rich man. There was a beggar lying at his door. He is speaking about incidents taken from reality. And so it is with the parable of the fig tree, a very common plant in the Middle East, still is to this very day. And he speaks of the parable when behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. It's now time for fruit gathering when the fig tree begins to show forth its shoots. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now notice what he's saying here. He is not saying to us here, you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is nigh at hand. The parable of the fig tree is not a parable concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a destruction, Christ tells us, concerning the imminence of the appearing of the kingdom of God. It has to do with his own second coming. And so this parable of the fig tree obviously refers to the second coming. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because, as you know, there are books written on this very verse, and there are those who say that what Christ is saying here, and what he says in this whole section, especially this generation, it all has to do with the destruction of the temple. Well, that is to go against the grain and the obvious teaching and the application of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the fig tree and all the trees. Now, is he simply giving an illustration in terms of general application, something that is obvious? When you see a fig tree blossoming, you know that the time for figs, the warm summer has come, it's time to gather in the fruit. And there are those who argue that way because Luke says, and all the trees. So there is obviously an obviousness in the teaching of Christ concerning the parable of the fig tree. And there are those who say that he means nothing more than simply the signs of the times are to be read concerning the events to come. God, as it were, foreshadows his great works by giving indications. He gives a shadow, as it were, going before these great events. But I'm going to argue, along with many other good commentators, if I may say so. I don't have any original thoughts on these things. I study as best I can, and I have to go one way or the other. Either he is speaking in general terms concerning, well, that's the way that nature is, and so that's the way the world is, and that's the way that you're going to recognize the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming again of Christ. Or is he in fact referring to something very specific? Because I'm sure that you know, if you read your Bible, you will know that the fig tree is a symbol, one of the symbols for Israel. And even in this Gospel of Luke, the fig tree is an emblem for Israel. In chapter 13 from verse 6 to 9, you remember the parable of the barren fig tree. And every commentator worth his salt recognizes that that obviously is a reference to the nation of Israel. A man planted a fig tree in his field. He came looking for figs and found none. And he commanded his gardener, as it were, to cut it down. And the gardener pleaded with him, leave it alone for another year. I will put manure about it, and I will take care of it. And if after another year it still does not produce fruit, then you can cut it down. The barren fig tree. And the people, the Jews who heard Jesus, they understood that he was speaking concerning them and their nation. And you remember how when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, recorded by Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, you remember what he did when he entered in. The first day when he, or the day after he entered into the city, he was coming from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany, and he was coming into the city, and he saw a fig tree, and he was hungry, and he went looking for fruit, because it was a deceptive fig tree. It seemed to be ready for the plucking. But when he came to the fig tree, you remember, he found no figs. And you may remember how he cursed that barren fig tree. Let no one ever eat of you again. And that, we understand from the context, is a pronouncement of doom and judgment upon an unfruitful nation of Israel. And I am going to put to you here that when Jesus is speaking of the blooming of the fig tree, he is speaking of a time in which the fig tree of God is going to blossom once again. And that is going to be an indication that the kingdom of God is drawing near. It means that there is going to be a revival, a restoration, and a bringing back again of the Jews. And I stand in good company with this particular point of view. The Hodges agree with that. The Professor John Murray, for example, many others of our reforming forefathers all looked forward to the restoration of Israel. And why did they look forward to the restoration of Israel? Because the Apostle Paul teaches it in Romans chapter 9, 10, and especially in chapter 11 in Romans. The casting away of the Jews, Paul's argument is, the casting away of Israel is going to mean the gospel now going to the Gentiles. The gospel was always intended to go to the Gentiles. Abraham was told that, away back in Genesis chapter 12, that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The Jews failed to be a light to the Gentiles. Not only did they fail to spread their good news of their salvation, their God, among the nations, but they tried to prevent Christ, and they tried to prevent Christians from spreading the good news of the gospel. And so they were the great stumbling block to the early church, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, and the Apostle Paul himself speaks of that very thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh had no greater opposition than the religious authorities and hierarchies of the Jewish religion at the time, an apostate religion. The temple had become not the house of prayer for all nations. It had become a den of thieves. It represented decadence, and it represented apostasy of the worst possible kind. And so there is going to be the removal of the barren fig tree. Has God cast away his people? Says Paul rhetorically in Romans chapter 11. By no means, he says, he hasn't cast off his people. They are still the people of God, despite what many Christians have to say. The gospel is always to the Jew first. The gospel belongs to the Jews before it belongs to anybody else. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. Salvation belongs to the Jews. And from the Jews, salvation is going to come. Not simply because they have the scriptures and because Christ himself is a Jew, but they are going to fulfill the ancient promises that they will be yet a light unto the world. And Paul in Romans chapter 11 is looking forward to that day. If their casting away means salvation for the world, what will their ingathering again be? He says, but life from the dead. God is able to bring in again those natural branches into his olive tree. We, the Gentiles, we have been grafted into the olive tree of God's saving people. We have become, as it were, part of the stock of Israel. We are engrafted, but we are not natural growths. And what we have here surely is a teaching that the budding of the fig tree, when we see Israel turning to the Lord, that is a sign that the end is drawing very, very near. Do you remember what Christ said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23? When he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish nation saying to Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes the very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of that mysterious event when Moses went up into the Mount Sinai to meet with God, and his face was shining. And Moses covered his face, you remember, with a covering, with a cloak or something, in order that Israel would not see the fading away of the glory. And Paul's application of that mysterious event is that to this very day, when the law of Moses is read among the Jews, there is a veil upon their minds. They don't see it. But when they turn to the Lord, Paul tells us in the closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 16 onwards, when they turn to the Lord, then they will see their Lord, they will see their Christ. One of our visitors this morning, I was talking to him, Adam, and he is of a Jewish background. He's a Christian, and he was telling me, and I remember, I think I've mentioned to you before, the very first adult baptism that I ever had. A man in Glasgow, Louis Solomon. You can't get a better name than that. Louis Solomon, a Jew. And Louis was telling me, and Adam was telling me this morning, that as a Jewish Christian, he understands, in a sense, what it means to be a Jew. And you find this testimony over and over again. Many converted Jews have written their testimony, and at long last they have understood what it means really to be a member of Israel. And it is in Christ, in the Messiah. The casting away of Israel is only partial. It is only temporary. Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there's going to come a time again when the Gentiles are not going to be the sole possessors of what was once the Jewish, as it were, the Jewish possession. And Jews and Gentiles together, always by faith in Christ. We're not saying that every Jew is going to be converted. But we are saying there is going to come a time, if our understanding of prophecy is correct, there is going to come a time when it is going to be the news of the world, we might say. When Israel, the most secularized nation in the Middle East today, becomes largely Christianized, and that they will enter into their true calling as lights for God in a dark world, lights to the Gentile. And just as in the early decades of Christian expansion, when it was in the hands of the Jews, the apostles were Jews, and we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter after chapter, how the gospel was spreading. It was in the Jews taking the gospel. And I have a great hope, along with the Hodges and Murray and others, that the time is going to come when Jews come into their own and they show the world. They will show the Gentiles how the preaching of the Messiah is to be undertaken. The blooming, the shooting forth of the fig tree. We see no sign of it as yet. And I think that those who give up on the Jews and who say that Israel has no place to play are greatly mistaken. The Apostle Paul had a different view, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a different view. And you and I must have a different view if we understand aright, because he is not speaking about signs that have to do with the destruction of the temple in these verses 29 to 31. These are the signs that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Not just nearer day by day, but imminently near. At long last, Israel, the barren fig tree, produces the good fruit and ushers in a time of blessing before the coming of the Lord. I know that there are those who controvert that. I've read their books, and I disagree with them most heartily. Salvation is from the Jews. Always that is the principle. You and I, when we read our New Testament, we are reading Jewish scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, is a Jew. The Son of God became not just a man, but he became a Jewish man of the tribe of Judah. Salvation belongs always primarily to the Jews. You and I are unnatural branches grafted in against nature into the olive stock of the promises of Israel. I don't have time because I'm watching my watch, and I'm already well into the 40 minutes that I'm going to allow myself, God willing. We'll see how it goes. The second point that we want to emphasize this evening, that again is perhaps even more controverted, is this reference in verse number 32 to this generation. Verily I say unto you, and Christ makes a particular point of emphasizing this, verily, 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 truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now what does he mean by this generation? Why do we even need to ask that question? Well, we need to ask the question because the particular word that Jesus is using here is the word genea. There is another word that is very similar to genea, and it is the word genos. And the word genos means a race or a nation or a kind. The word genea can mean a race, a nation, or a kind also. There is a certain overlapping of meaning and application in these words. But it is significant that it is not the word genos as such, which means simply a race or a nation, but this particular word, genia. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because there are those who differ as to what precisely we're to understand by the use of this particular word in this context. There are those who say that this generation here, just as we've seen in the parable of the fig tree, that this generation refers also to the nation of Israel. Verily I say unto you, this generation, this kind of people, this nation, shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, I have just mentioned to you that this Jewish nation is not going to pass away. The survival of the Jewish nation is one of the marvels of history. I have a book at home, it's entitled Those Indestructible Jews. And when you read the history of the world, you cannot ignore the fact that Israel, against every natural tendency and expectation, is going to survive. They seem to be an exception to the general rule that nations come and nations go and empires come and go. And a nation especially that for 2,000 years had no capital city, had no piece of land to call its own. They wandered upon the face of the earth, and yet they remain still a nation, united in many ways, distinct from others, separated, and a nation that dwelt alone. What was it that kept the Jewish people together down through the running centuries? They had no temple. Wherever they gathered, and there were 10 men, they would build a synagogue. It was the scriptures. No sacrifices, no day of atonement, no Passover of blood. They have the Passover, but no blood, no offerings of blood. They have their ancient feasts, but there are no blood sacrifices. What holds them together is the writings, Moses and the prophets. And they had great care to transcribe the scriptures. We do know that the Masoretic text, for example, of the Old Testament, discovered, among other things, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, testify to the accuracy of our present Hebrew manuscripts, with minor changes here and there. The Jews were very careful to copy exactly. Even where they knew there was a mistake, they would copy the mistake. And they would put in a little side note called a kathiv. And in that side note, they would write down what the true meaning ought to have been. But they were careful not to alter the text. And this held them together. They venerated, almost with a kind of bibliolatry, we might say, they venerated their scriptures. Not understanding, but recognizing that these were the words and the works of God contained in them, and they were to be preserved, honoring the fathers. And there are those who say, well, the generation refers to the nation of Israel, held together by their adherence to their Moses and the prophets and the rest of the scriptures. There are others who take another view, which is thankfully not held by many, and that is that this kind of people, the people to whom Jesus was speaking, the hard-hearted people, the religious people, the rejectors and the resenters of his gospel, that until he came again, there would always be people like that in the world. I think it means more than that. I think it does. You could say that the Jewish people are vaguely included in this verse as a generation. I don't think it refers to this kind of people in the sense of this type, hard-hearted Christ rejectors. I think that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking actually of the generation then living. Now you might say, what a very strange thing to say. No, it's not a very strange thing to say. Because this generation is used in a particular sense in the New Testament. Take, for example, what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 3. That's why we're reading in it. In Hebrews chapter 3, at verse number 10, where the writer to the Hebrews, quoting the Psalm, quoting Psalm 95, he reminds us, I was angry with this or that generation and said they will not enter into my rest. Now, he's not simply speaking about the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel did enter into his rest. They did enter into the promised land. But there was a generation, this generation, the 40 years in the wilderness generation, their carcasses perished in the wilderness. This generation seems to be a kind of a technical term which limits its description and its application to the people there and then under the discourse. And our Lord Jesus Christ refers to this generation in Matthew chapter 23. You remember that great diatribe, we might say, against the scribes and the Pharisees. Blind, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. And he documents their crimes against the prophets, killing the prophets. And all of these things, all the crimes accumulated from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom you slew before the altar. And it's all going to be required of this generation, Jesus said on that occasion, this generation, those whom he was speaking to, they were the ones who were going to experience the terrible destruction that came 40 years later. And you might say, well, if he is speaking to this generation who were there alive listening to him, how is it that he can say all these things will be fulfilled? Well, it is obvious that when he is speaking in the year AD 30. And 40 years later, the destruction of the temple is going to take place. And it would be extraordinary if nobody in that generation survived to see the destruction of the temple. There were going to be those there living in the days of Christ, and they would be still living, and they would see the reality of what he had said concerning the destruction of the temple and the removal of the stones, and Jerusalem surrounded about by armies. They would actually see it. A generation is not something that you apply just to an individual. It is a time span in the life of a whole generation. We speak of generations. I speak of my generation. In my generation, we grew up in a certain way. We were taught certain things. The new generation, they're not taught the same way. They don't grow up the same. And so generations are described in common parlance and in the scripture in terms of groupings of people who belong to the time, the same time span, you might say. I'm a child of my generation as you're a child of yours. I belong to the generation, not to all generations, but to my own generation. This generation refers to the time period in which Jesus and his hearers were living, and they were going to see all things that he had been speaking about in terms particularly of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But you say, but well, how can he speak of seeing all these things? Well, it is obvious, as Professor John Murray says, that they didn't see they did not see the coming again of Christ, for example. But they saw the same kinds of indications in the destruction of the temple that they were going to see that we're going to see, or a generation is going to see, in the immediate precursors to the coming again of Christ. Because what Christ is emphasizing, and we've tried to bring this up again and again, there is a repeat of patterns in the scriptures. And what happens in one generation, it doesn't happen exactly the same in another, but the principles and the patterns are the same, and you find that in the book of Revelation especially. The same thing or the same kind of thing happens over and over and over again. So in what way then is that generation going to see all things without seeing the final climactic coming again of the Lord? They're going to see the beginning of it. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, I'm sure you've been impressed by how quickly the gospel spread. Where did the gospel begin? The gospel began in Jerusalem. Then it went to Judea. Then it went to Samaria. Then it went to the nations of the earth. And by the time the Romans came in the year AD 70, 40 years after Jesus uttered these words, the Jewish people living in Jerusalem had seen increasingly the decline of their own nation. They had seen increasingly the growth of this new sect of the Nazarene in their very city. They had tried to silence it, and they had tried to obliterate it. They knew of the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. They knew of the many priests who had become faithful to the faith of Christ. They had tried to silence Christ, to kill him, to once and for all nip this thing in the bud. He had spoken, had he not, of the Jews being cast out and dispersed among the nations. Many would live to see that. And they would see that Christianity was increasingly replacing Judaism in the land of their fathers. And they were beginning to see that something had happened in the ministry of Christ that, come what may, could not be gainsaid or destroyed or hindered. They saw it all. Just as Jesus said, this generation, perhaps old men and old women, and they would remember that prophet, that preacher from Nazareth. He spoke about this. He told us about this. He told us that his gospel was going to go to all the ends of it. And we're watching and we're seeing it happening and we can't prevent it. And to their dismay and destruction, they would see the terrible reality. This generation, they saw, some of them saw it all, and some of them saw the beginnings of it all. And when you get a beginning, that is, as the beginning of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, you can be sure that the end is going to be as the beginning. I recognize that there are those who would criticize and condemn that interpretation. And I know, and I believe there's a book in our library there. It's entitled Matthew 24, in which the writer makes a great play on this very verse. In Matthew's gospel, this generation. And he says it all applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. Not according to Christ. Because what happened in Jerusalem is a type and a pattern of what is going to come before he himself comes again. And there is going to be a generation in which we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And I notice that it's 1 minute past seven, and I'm going to come to the final point very briefly that I want to make this evening. First of all, there is the reference here to the budding of the fig tree. We believe that this is Israel coming into its bloom and being a light to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy given to Abraham. The generation in which he was addressing, they would not be left in ignorance as to the reality of what he had been saying. And finally, verse 33, he makes a reference to his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away. A new heaven and earth is going to come, but this present heaven and earth are going to be brought to an end one day when the coming of Christ comes. My words shall not pass away. And the emphasis here is on my words. My words. He is emphasizing that his words are different to the words of every other preacher who ever says anything in the kingdom of God. My words will stand. It is the word of the Lord that endures forever. The words of man, my words won't last forever. The reality have no bearing but a passing reference of hopefully useful application and instruction. But here is a doctrine in which Christ is assuring us that all this is a certitude. Why does he speak like this? Because he knows perfectly well the purpose for which he came into the world. He came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came, he in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. As we could well have said on Wednesday evening when we look at that great text in Genesis 1 verse 1. But he is the one who is going to make all things new. I am going to make all things new when Christ comes. And just as the beginnings are well rooted in history, so his words give us every encouragement to look up and to look forward in the glad assurance that it is according to his word that we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Why should we as Christian people, why should we hold in a prominent place the coming again of the Lord? There are a number of places why we should hold it prominently. In the Old Testament, the Psalms over and over again emphasize, our God is coming. Always the psalmists and the prophets of old were saying, our God is going to do something one day in the fullness of the time. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. And in the fullness of the time, he will send him forth again when sin has done its terrible worst. And when God has saved his people and brought them all in. And there's no need then to continue a sinful world. And when we look forward to that, it means that we always live in hope. We tend, perhaps, to judge too quickly and too frequently by the appearance of things. We tend to judge by the appearances. And sometimes, like those apologists for atheism today are saying, we're living in a post-Christian world. Christianity has passed its use-by date. Not so. There is a better thing to come. We look forward to the better thing because that is the hope, that glorious hope, that great hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only basis upon which we entertain that hope is because he has said, I will come again. And you can know by signs and indications when the time is coming. Look to Israel. They are God's signpost in the world. Who would have ever thought that after 2,000 years, Israel would have been established as a nation in the promised land itself, in Jerusalem itself. And they would be speaking officially the Hebrew language and their national flag, the Star of David. Who would have dreamed in their wildest dreams? 70 years ago that took place. But 70 years is only the blink of an eye in God's estimate of things. Keep your eye on Israel. They're always in the news. They have always been in the news. And they are going to be more and more in the news. Watch Israel for the blooming and the flowering of the fig tree. And pray for Israel. Pray for the Jews. Do what we can to support Jewish evangelism. Let's be done with imagining that the Jews are done. They are very, very far from done. My words will never pass away, says Jesus. May God grant a blessing upon his word.